In just a few moments, we are going to be inviting several who are amongst us to step out into the aisles, and like they did several years, or for some, not so many years ago, remember and reestablish the vow and the commitment that they made before God, family, and friends, and each other, to each other again, as a reminder that I do wasn't I'm done, but it was I will, and they still do. And so we're going to get to celebrate that as a faith family today. Yes, there will be cake, which I know for some of you, maybe that's why you came. You heard there was going to be cake. I have a niece named Eden. It's her favorite food in the world. She loves cake. It's her favorite thing to eat. So if I told her there would have been cake, she would have made her parents leave their church and come here. That's all it takes. We've been studying the subject of relationships all fall. We, in particular, have been looking at the subject of marriage for the last several weeks. Your marriage is going to hit challenges. And for many of us, we've got a culture that taught us how to break up. You date, it goes well for a while, it doesn't go well, so you quit when things get difficult. And then you get into a marriage that's not a contract, but it's a covenant. You see, in a contract, as long as you fulfill your end of the bargain, I continue to show up. But if I feel like you're breaking contract with me, I no longer show up and I go on and move on to someone else. Marriage is a covenant. It's a commitment to someone that you can't control. And that's what makes it scary. Yes. Some of you, your marriage is miserable because you thought you could control the person you said I do to, and you've not realized yet that it is only under the authority of God that we have hope that this thing's going to go well, because in the absence of God's authority, we just turn into self-centered and selfish people who tend to take and plunder from others, including those that we're married to and the family that we are around. Now, I know that's not a real idealistic view of humanity, but in reality, we all seem to be, and the Bible call it flesh, we all seem to be focused on our flesh, focused on what pleases us, what's best for us, what gives us peace, and we're not other-centric. That comes from Christ stepping in as King and Lord over our heart that then allows us to become second. And it's only when we become second that we can begin to love our neighbor as ourselves, because God now is giving us the capacity to consider our neighbor when we were inconsiderate of them on I-85 around Pelham Road last week several times. You see, it's easy to get in the flesh. It's easy to live by the flesh. So living in a covenant relationship where we do not know the future, where we know that there's going to be challenges, can present lots of difficulties. And what you and I have is the ability to understand that God gives us the ability when we are stuck to come to Him, to trust in Him, to turn to Him, and in doing so, find the ability to do what we believe is impossible for us to do. In your marriage, you're going to get stuck. In your marriage, it's going to plateau in seasons. In your marriage, it's going to be difficult to want to continue to be with the person that you are with. And it's in those moments where we need to be reminded of the grace and of the plumb line that we have in God to go and ask Him to give us what we lack in the relationship, to ask Him to help us to walk out of the door and walk back in and start over together, which is what we talked about in the first week of our marriage series. In week two, we talked about the tools of marriage. There's the gift of marriage, but then there's the tools that help us to have healthy married lives. Meaning you don't have to necessarily just have naturally inherited these tools, but they're things that you have that you can grow in. You may be terrible at them today, but God gives us wisdom on how to become better and more proficient in the tools of marriage that help us to grow a vibrant marriage. Now, we offer something called Prepare and Enrich. It's couple-to-couple marriage counseling within our church, and it looks at the 9 areas that marriages thrive or struggle in. And in there, they identify 9 tools that are effective for you to have a healthy and growing marriage. And they build one on another. We've looked at 2 of the 9 tools in our series together, Kings and Queens, the first being communication. Because if you cannot talk to each other and understand each other, it's going to be very difficult for you to deal with conflict. It's going to be very difficult for you to get on the same page when it comes to a budget. It's going to be very difficult for you to figure out parenting. It's going to be very difficult for you to express wishes and desires. If you can't speak and communicate, it becomes almost impossible to have a healthy marriage. And so perhaps the most important tool that we can develop is the ability of being able to communicate with our spouse, wishes, desires, disappointments, and needs in a way that we can be both heard and understood. That has been the definition of communication we have used. Communication has not happened until you are both heard and understood by the person that is listening to you communicate. Are you tracking with me? Someone just get slain in the spirit, we're good? We moved on from that to conflict resolution. There's three positions, postures, that every marriage goes through. The idea is that when you get married, you become a team, and you face life challenges at each other's side, not divided from each other, but side to side. So you have a budget to pay. You have bills that you have to meet. You have goals that you desire to attain. You have kids that you've got to raise. The idea is that you would do that together at each other's side. This is the cord of three strands moment. It's dividing the labor. It's enabling you to get more fruit for your toil, more fruit for your work that you have in your life. Every married relationship has to get side to side in order for it to be healthy. But if all it is side to side, you become roommates and not lovers. And the reason you want to be side to side with them is that they're not just a friend, but they are a friend who is a lover. And so you've got to move in your relationship from being side to side to being face to face. Face to face is when you remember why you said I do. Adam saw Eve and he exclaimed, woe man. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. He was excited. It was exuberance. He wanted to be with her. He wanted to be around her. He wanted to spend time with her. The idea is that you get the bills paid, you get the kids raised, you launch them out of the house so that you can get back to what you really want to do, and that's hanging out with your spouse. But for many people that are only side to side and they're never face to face, the kids get raised, the bills get paid, the retirement's funded, and then they don't want to be together because they spent 20 plus years not fostering the love of the relationship that got them to the altar to begin with to say, I do. Are you tracking with me? Every relationship goes side to side, face to face. And the third, which is where we get into conflict, is when we're back to back. One wants to go east, one wants to go west. One wants to go north, one wants to go south. One wants to call it a tomato, one wants to call it a tomato. One wants to call it a pecan, one wants to call it a pecan. There's no agreement on anything in the relationship. And in that moment, you need to understand that conflict in marriage is different than conflict with your friends, conflict at work, conflict in your community, conflict within your church. It's different. You have a covenant with that person. And the non-negotiable is that you're going to be at the side of that person, not that you're going to be at their back. And so you don't attack each other. You attack the thing that's separating or keeping you from wanting to be side to side and face to face. And so you go about conflict resolution differently. Now, today I want to bring us to a semi-close. I am trying to cram in about 8 weeks worth of content into 4 weeks. And so what I've continued to do is just add another week, which eventually if you keep adding weeks, you get to the eighth week. So I'm going to add a week because there's no way that I can do what I wanted to teach you from the Bible today and do the vow renewal. And then next week, what we're going to do after I do is I'm going to talk about sex and dating and the need for you to continue to date each other and not end up in what's happening in America today, which is called a sexless marriage. It's one of the fastest things that's on the rise. People that stay together that have no physical interaction with each other for weeks and months and sometimes even up to years together because there's no desire, no time, we're too stressed, we're too frustrated, we're too annoyed by each other, and you end up moving from that honeymoon period where you actually were getting face-to-face and side-to-side frequently to where you're side-to-side and back-to-back and there is no love. And so we'll talk about stewarding the flame and keeping that going next week, I promise. I will be committed to that because the Bible actually teaches a lot about the sexual relationship and what it looks like in marriage for it to be healthy. There's an entire book called Song of Solomon, if you've never read it, or Song of Songs, that's all about pursuit and dating, okay? It's an amazing book. Nonetheless, here we go. Today, what I'm going to do, I want to get us to a point of understanding what we're doing in this vow renewal. And I want to start by explaining to you why your marriage matters so much to God. Because for a lot of you here today, you're like, yeah, we're struggling. It's not good. But why does it matter? I mean, is it in the grand scheme of things, I still love God. Jesus still saved me. Why does my marriage on earth matter to God? What is the eternal significance of it mattering to God? And to that, I want to give you a few biblical responses to why your marriage should be taken seriously and stewarded with a careful and attentive eye today. Three reasons. Number one, marriage is the relationship made to mirror Christ in the church. And so there is a living testimony of the faithfulness of Jesus to his bride, the church, that is given in the relationship of marriage that we're to share with each other. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see this. As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. And so your marriage is to be a microcosm of speaking to the faithfulness of the bride to Christ and Christ to the bride. In this illustration in Ephesians 5, husbands, you're called to take the role of loving like and being faithful and devoted like Jesus is faithful and devoted to his bride. In Ephesians 5, it says, you're the person that's in the position of leading your house spiritually. That means you're the first to be repentant. You're the first to say, I'm sorry. You lead as a lead worship leader in teaching your family of how to worship God through the way that you worship. Now, I understand this. We have a man crisis in our country. We have a man crisis in our society. You have men that worship sports more than they worship God, and they did not teach you what it meant to be a worshiper of God. And the people that worship God seem to not have any masculinity within them, so it is a turnoff and a turn away from being a man that worships God. You don't know what it looks like to be that kind of man, to be a diligent man, a Christ-centered man. And I could sit here today and tell you, well, I'm going to teach you what that looks like, which is chauvinism. The idea that, you know, like, follow me and I'll nail it for you. No, what you need is the perfect man to be your leader. The perfect man to give you a relationship with a heavenly father who is perfect, unlike your earthly father. And that man is Jesus. And what I'm advocating for in this role that you've been called to as husbands is that you would fall madly in love and deeply dependent upon Jesus. That is the only remedy for you not missing the mark of what it means to be a man that has been created in the image of God, to be a man after God's own heart in the life that you live before God. You need Jesus, not just a good pastor, not just a good men's ministry. You need Jesus because Jesus sets the mark. You're following him. You're walking in his footsteps. The idea is that you would be so close to Jesus that his dust would cover you. You may not know or haven't figured out what it means to be a lead repenter in your house, but you can become a lead repenter in your house. It starts with some simple words. You ready? Learning whenever you're wrong to say this. It's going to be tough for you. Men, perk up. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Let's try it together. You ready? 1, 2, 3. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Oh, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's try it again. This is what lead repentance looks like. I was wrong. I'm sorry. It's simple. Some demonic things are getting cast out of people right now. Your role as a husband is to patiently and steadfastly and through dependency lead your family. Statistically, this still speaks true in America. If a kid comes to faith in Christ in a family that's not Christian, statistically, there's a decent chance that mom will come to faith in Christ, but dad usually doesn't, and the rest of the siblings usually don't. But statistically, if dad comes to faith in Christ, it's the highest statistic predictor of an entire family coming to faith in Christ. We can argue against it, but you still set the spiritual barometer for the house. I don't care what America and TV tells you, you still set the spiritual pace for the family. And there's a need for you to be diligent in the things of God, to be a student of God's word and not just your fantasy football lineup, to be a student of what it means to be a worshiper of God in everyday life and not just merely a worshiper of money, a worshiper of your comfort, a worshiper of your quiet and your peace. You have been made to mirror Christ to the world and his devotion and love to your wife. It speaks as a testimony. It speaks as a testimony of Christ's devotion and love to the church. Secondly, in this relationship, Ephesians 5 lays out the role of women, and the role of women is to be submissive to their husbands. Isn't everyone love that? Isn't that fun? Now, when you hear that, we hear chauvinism because we don't understand what the Bible's speaking of here. Chauvinism teaches man in front, woman behind. Right? That's not what the Bible is speaking of. Feminism, in response to that, says, anything you can do, I can do better. Anything you can do, I'll do better than you, right? That's feminism. That's the woman in front, the man. But what's the illustration we've been using the entire time? Here. That's why it's not Dolly. Who's saying, stand by your man? Who sang that? Anybody remember? Tammy Wynette. Thank you. I was listening to rap music. I didn't know. They didn't teach me much about marriage. But my point is, the idea is that you're here. And it takes a submission to stay here. Because there's some times where he's not doing what you want him to do, and you're like, why don't you do it? And if you don't do it, I'm going to do it. Feminism. Right? Or I'm gonna exasperate you, and you just got to do it. And what ends up happening is through lots of exasperation and words, you end up creating chauvinism because they don't have a helpmate. You do it. I'm sick of you not doing your job. I'm sick of you not. No, we do it. I'm with you. I'm telling you, in marriage, you embolden your husband with your words and actions more than you realize. You have no clue the effect your words, your encouragement, your physical affection, your diligence and your patience to stay at his side. You have no clue how invigorating this, how unifying that is in the relationship. So wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Why? Because they're going to be perfect? No. Because the idea, and this is why you do not get unequally yoked, is that you find a guy that's pursuing the Lord, that loves the Lord, that in turn begins to pursue you. You begin to date, and you feel the Lord's blessing leading you to the altar so that you're not unequally yoked at I do. So you know that when you say I do, you're saying I do to a man that's under authority and not just being asked to be in authority. You get tyrants whenever they're in authority, but they don't know how to be under. Am I making sense to anybody? So the singles in the room should take note of this. Because if you're about to say I do to a lukewarm man, don't be mad when lukewarm doesn't turn out to be a man of God. Don't be mad whenever he's not with you in church on Sunday. Don't be mad whenever he doesn't lead the family in prayer. Don't be mad whenever he doesn't lead the family to open the Bible and read it. Don't be mad whenever he's not pursuing God, because if he's not pursuing God and he's dating you and you're letting him continue to keep his hands on you when he doesn't have his hands on the Word, then you're setting yourself up after I do for the kind of relationship that will bring conflict if you want to be a woman of God that loves the Lord and wants the things of God and the fruit of God in your life. Now, if you're in I do, there's hope, right? And the Bible addresses women that are married to non-Christian men all the time. And how do you deal with that? That's addressed in Scripture. You're to pray for your spouse. You're to love the Lord and serve the Lord. And in doing so, allow the fruit of the Lord to affect your spouse. I've seen many a woman who didn't start at the perfect moment after I do with a man that loved the Lord, that saw a man become a great leader of their house and loved and served the Lord. Why? Because they berated him to it? Because they guilted him to it? No, because the Lord changed their heart. That's the miracle of salvation. You've got a heart that's set against God. You've got a heart of pride and arrogance. All of us have this. We start with it, and God takes it at the point of salvation away, and he gives us a new heart that begins to yearn for things that we didn't yearn for, desire things that we didn't in the beginning desire. See, marriage is a place where we see through submission and humble, under the authority of God leadership, a couple that operates in a healthy way that gives light to the darkness, that raises a family with kids that know of the goodness of God, not in spite of the family, but through the family. And when they come into the bigger family of God's family, they see it in a bigger scale of what God is doing as he faithfully serves his bride, the church, and we in adoration submit and love and walk and follow him. Does this make sense? Your marriage matters because it's an illustration of the relationship that Christ has with the church, and it's meant to be a testimony to the community of God's work in it. Not because it's perfect, but because God's at work in the imperfection of it. Number two, your marriage matters to God because marriage is a covenant made to mirror God's covenant with us. It's a covenant. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. What does that mean? It's more than a contract. It's not about feelings. It's not about current emotions that you have for each other. It's not about current probabilities of happiness in the not-so-distant future. Instead, a covenant is a commitment for better or for richer or for... Right? To love and to cherish, that's a commitment. That's not a feeling. Love is an active commitment that you make to the person at the altar. And it's what you follow through with in actions, even when they're unlovely. Even when they do things that aren't lovable. It's a covenant. God loves you when you're not lovable. He loves you when you're unlovely. And when you love God, he gives you the capacity to love not only yourself, but your neighbor as yourself when they're unlovely and unlovable. Does this make sense? Malachi, this is what Jesus addresses the nation of Israel on before hundreds of years of silence before the New Testament begins. And in Malachi chapter 2, he says, you cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows. You and your wife may when you were young, but you have been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Think about this. Many people are like, well, I've not had an affair on my wife. Well, I'm really glad that the nuclear option has not happened in your marriage. But you do realize that Jesus teaches things like, if you've looked lustfully upon a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. See, devotion looks a lot different than simple, like, we survived it. We made it. It's diligence. It's a steadfastness, a fixed eye on your spouse and on no one else. Marriage is a covenant made to mirror God's covenant with us. It matters to God. Number three, marriage is the space created to raise kids and build a godly legacy. Again, there's nothing more under attack than a family unit. And because that's not been statistically the norm in a lot of families, we've begun to try and like move around this being God's design. But Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 speaks to this. It says, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife in body and spirit? You are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. He doesn't want you to raise up kids that don't know of God. Or that know of God as a small g God amongst other gods that you actually serve. The idea is that within a relationship of two people that love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, they would love their neighbor, their closest neighbor being their spouse, as themselves. And in that, as they serve and worship God together, they would raise up kids that would see what it looks like to live a life that's Godward, that serves and worships God. That it wouldn't be in the absence of the home that they would know God. It wouldn't be the pastor replacing the parent in the home so that they would know God. But it would be you understanding your role as the lead pastor and deaconess of the church, of your house, to raise up kids that know the Lord. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife in body and spirit, and you are his? And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. So pay attention to what your heart's longing for. Pay attention to what your heart's worshiping. Guard your heart, check your worship, and remain loyal to the wife of your youth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 says, he must manage his own family well. This is speaking of what a leader is in the church. Having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? Now, I'm not going to get into how you discipline and how you don't discipline and what's godly discipline and what's ungodly discipline, what exasperates your kids and what actually helps your kids get the point. But nonetheless, a marker of a healthy family is that you, with your spouse, raise up children that know the way of the Lord, and should they wander from it, they still have the conviction of what God did in the raising up that would draw them back, that would bring conviction to them in the moments when they're feeding on the pods of pigs like the prodigal son. Marriage is a space that is created to raise kids and build a godly legacy. Now, that being said, I want you to understand this. Jesus sums up in Matthew chapter 7, an entire set of teaching. You tracking with me? I got to come out of this. He sums up an entire set of teaching on the, goodness gracious, there we go. Thank you. Called the Sermon on the Mount. And when he sums up that teaching, he takes everything that he has taught, and he says this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 27. Anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise. So what's the other option? Most of what we live by in the flesh. It's by the Spirit, there's by the flesh. There's one way that's wise. That's not being a hearer of God's word. Plenty of people in the South hear God's word and they do nothing about it. It's being a doer of God's word. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on the bedrock. Text goes on to say, but anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is, I didn't call you that, the Bible did. It's foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand, when the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Here's what's amazing. My wife and I just turned 40 this year. We went on a cruise with some friends this week. It was awesome. We got to go to beaches that don't have shells that cut your feet and send you to the ER. It's really pretty. You could see the water. You could see things in the water, things that you didn't want to see in the water. You could see them. So you knew if you were going to die or if you should start praying. It was a thing. What was amazing about the sand is whenever you get in the sand forms to you. But in the Caribbean, there were a few spots where there were rocks. And what's amazing about rocks is rocks form you. See, they leave a print on you. They leave a mark on you. The idea and the reason many people like the sand is you get to shape it. It's your life, your way, your rules. And the reason many of us build on the sand is because we like the control of it. So we hear sermons that are hard, and I get it. Like, what I'm talking about is not easy. You've got a real marriage with real problems with people that right now you're like, well, they aren't going to do it, so I'm not going to do it. Well, they're not going to commit, so I'm not going to commit. Because you don't feel like you can control it. And what you need to understand is as long as life is being marked by your control, it is a life that is being built on the sand. From 19 years of age on, I cannot explain to you why my life has gone the way that it has gone. Some will go, well, you've made wise decisions. I didn't get the wisdom. It wasn't derived from me. It was given to me by someone that's leading me. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. I've seen God do things that I cannot explain. I've seen people be healed. I've literally prayed and put hands on things that were broken, and the next day, x-rays were taken, and they were gone. I can't explain it to you. I've seen God give me platforms and voices to people that I should not have platforms and voices to. I'm a 5-year to get a 4-year degree kind of guy, and I've spoken to the House of Representatives top leadership, people within our government system, people that lead Fortune 500 companies have looked to me for advice. I cannot explain to you why I have sat at the tables that I've set were it not for God paving as a good shepherd a path that led me to those places and positions in my life. My life has been uncomfortable. I cannot tell you where I will be in a year. Can't do it. Because like my life has been under the direction of God who has led me to places that I didn't think I would be in. Led me to do things I didn't think that I'd be doing. It has been molded and built on the rock. I also know what it's like to build on the sand. I did that for 19 years of living on this earth. 19 years of trying to build it my way, of making a life that worked for me, a life that looked like the American dream, a life that looked successful, a life that I thought that if I was in it would give me significance. And to be honest with you, I was pretty successful in that way of living too. But on the other side of the realization of the goals that I had on the sand way of building, all I felt was emptiness. Yeah, I had money, but it was empty. Yeah, the person I was dating was attractive, but it was shallow. Yeah, I seemed like I had goals that was going to allow me to be a part of some of the elite of society and do things at levels that I'd only dreamed that I'd be able to do as a kid, but it felt like it was going to be meaningless at the end of my life. You see, many of us, we get this moment in vows. We stand down here and we exchange vows, and all we think about up until that first day is day one. But we don't consider the foundation and the last day. And I want you to take a second and consider your life right now at this moment. I want to challenge you to think through the things that really matter right now, the things that keep you up if you're up at night, the things that cause you the opportunities to worry, to stress. I want to really challenge you to consider if God were to call you home now, if your life were to be over with now, are the things that you've lived for, the values that you live by, are they things that build and leave a legacy that you think God would be honored by? Would God, if he called you home today, have found you faithful to his task in your life? To following him in your life. I bring it up not as a point of shame or guilt, but I think it's sobering for us to consider that some of the things that consume our minds and consume our hearts have little to do with what's going to actually matter in the end. Yet they become all-consuming to us the time that we have right now on this side of eternity. It's in those moments where it gets really easy to discern what's being built on the rock and what's going to matter and kind of all this other stuff that we think that matters that we've been giving all of our time and affection to. Today, in a few moments, I'm going to invite several of you who have stated a desire to recommit to the vows that you made to each other on day one, to recommit to those vows today. In it, I'm praying two things I don't have time to teach you with today. Number one is that God would give you a new vision for your family. I'm praying that God would give you a new vision for your family, that you would think about the end and work back. Where do we want to be when this is done and God calls us home? And then work back. Allow the values that get you there to be the markers that guide you to stay on the path so that you don't wander from it. See, vision is not about today. It's about down the road someday. It's future in its orientation. And the idea of having a vision from God is that your eyes become fixed. This is not like you come up with some idea or some unique mission that God gives you. This is that your eyes become fixed on the thing that matters the most, and you don't wander from that. The Bible uses words like steadfast. We're steadfast in pursuit of Him. We're diligent in following Him. We're walking after Him. Many of us are steadfast in just making it through next week, or steadfast in making it through the end of the year, steadfast in raising the kids, steadfast in getting to retirement, steadfast, but it's not a big enough vision for your life. You will stand before a holy and righteous God. That is your end. And the vision of that moment should have implications on the way that you live in this moment. But if you lose sight of that moment, it is easy to be selfish in this moment. If you lose sight of that moment, it is easy to be self-centered in this moment. If you lose sight that that is the reality, I am going to lock eyes with my Creator. And either by grace or because of my sin, I'm going to hear one of two things from Him. That should be a motivating activator in the way that you live your life. So I'm praying as you come to make this commitment to each other that first and foremost, God would give you a vision that is future-oriented and God-filled in its nature. My family has a family vision. And this is what's been marking our family and our family choices. And we're struggling right now. We're at the end of a year where we've come through my wife getting her grad degree, where we've come through travel sports, we've come through gymnastics, and they want her to travel, apparently. Everybody's traveling these days. And I just get broke. I don't understand it. It's like everybody, your kid can pay us money to travel. And I'm like, okay, here's the problem. I'm out. My oldest daughter's about to turn 13. We're going to have a teenager in the house. As we're looking through all those things, there's a vision we keep coming back to, and it's this. We aim to be a family that worships God in everything, every day. That's our vision. It's going to end in eternity with me worshiping God. So why would I wait for eternity to begin doing what I'm going to do then today? So for our family, the question we ask whenever we consider new opportunities is it worship to God or not? Are we doing it as an act of worship to God or not? Is God going to be glorified in it through our doing it or not? And if the answer is no, then it becomes a no for us because this is our vision. That in travel sports, we'll be worshipers of God through the way that we do travel sports. Through our marriage, we'll be worshipers of God through the way that we do marriage. Through our work, we'll be worshipers of God through the ways that we would work. So money is not the bottom line. I anticipate and I pray that God gives me 30, 40 good years of being your pastor. That's my aim. That would be my hope. That would be my prayer, right? But I can guarantee you this. Money or Christian celebrity success will never get me off of what God has called me to do. They're not my motivators. My motivator is that I would worship God in everything, every day. This is our vision as a family. It doesn't have to be yours, but we feel like it's God-centered and it's helping us remember the last day in our today. That's our vision. How do we get there? We got to have values. Vision is about where you're going. Values are the road that you're taking to get there. Many of you value not being in debt, yet you don't have a budget, which means many of you have a vision of not being in debt, but you don't have the value of a budget in your life. And so as a result, what happens? Well, the credit card debt somehow keeps getting bigger. And even though you're getting raises, you're getting poorer. Any of you notice that? And it's not just a Biden economy that got you there. It's bad financial practice. We have a great habit of blaming the government for our lack of control, which invites them to control it for you. You understand that, right? Most of you in here, you've been raised in families that are like, live free or die. Okay, well, glad you're here, Robert E. Lee. My point is, that's funny. The point is, the only freedom you're going to have is under the authority of Christ. And if you're not active in submitting to the authority of Christ, what are you actually asking for? What are your actions actually going to render? You've got to have values that align with your vision. Values are habit makers. They're the things that remind you of what you need to do daily and weekly and consistently. If you have a vision of losing weight, you're going to have to value saying no to Christmas tree cakes. That's the way it works. You can't say, I got a vision of being skinny in the new year and eat boxes of Christmas tree cakes and them Oreos they dip in white chocolate, praise God. That's why I don't have a vision of anything other than a dad bod at this point in my life, because I'm going to say yes to the cake. Your vision and your values have to align. What are some great Christian values? Let me give you some. Joshua chapter 24, 15, Joshua says this, as for me and my house, that helps me remember what my vision is, that we're going to worship God in everything every day. Why? Because as for me and my house, we live, we breathe, we wake up and we eat and we go out of our house and do for the purpose of serving God. That's what my house is for. We serve the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Here's a great Christian value. For me, to live is, what do I value in my living? Christ. Not success. Not necessarily failure. That doesn't become identifying markers for me. If I'm in prison, my value is what? Christ. So the guy that wrote this in prison, oftentimes in shackles, would do what? Worship Christ. Him and a companion were singing one night and an earthquake came. This is how the church in Philippi got started. And the shackles and the prison cages were open. And not only did Paul and his traveling companion not leave, but no one else in the prison left either. Because for the first time, they knew what real freedom was, and it had nothing to do with the bars or the lack thereof. The prison, the guy that ran the prison was about to throw himself on a sword and kill himself. And Paul called out to him and instead said, everyone is still here. He explains to them what he was doing. He preaches the gospel to them. And one of the early first members of the church in Philippi, where Paul writes this text that we just read, is that blue-collar jailer and his entire family. Paul valued Christ. It was his chief value in life. That's why he was able to later in Scripture to write, I've run the race, I fought the fight, I finished the task that was ahead of me. Why? Because his value was Christ. So here's what I want to do. Before we invite the couples to rededicate their vows to each other, I first want to invite you to either rededicate or give your life to Christ. We've been in a season of revival. God's been moving. I don't know if you were here a couple of weeks ago, but I just simply gave an invitation for people that wanted to give their lives to Christ or rededicate their lives to Christ to come down front and shake my hand, and we just gave some time for it. It wasn't glitzy. It wasn't glamorous. I didn't plan this to be something that was going to happen. It's probably going to put us over time. Don't care. Here we go. Some of you in this room, your problems are not financial. They are not relational with other people. They are the fact that you have been lukewarm and apathetic about Christ. And so first and foremost, if you at some point in time surrender your life to the Lord, but you have wandered and you have become apathetic in your relationship with God, I want to invite you to resurrender today. Not because you're going to get re-saved. That's not what's happening. He has sustained you. He has kept you. You may have been prodigal, but he has still called you son, and he has still called you daughter. But today is a day where for some of you, you need to come home and recommit to the way of Christ. You need to recommit to following Jesus. You need to recommit to him being your chief aim and goal in life, that you would walk with him and know him and fellowship with him and worship him. And if that is you, I want to invite you to leave your seat, come down front and shake my hand, and rededicate your life to the Lord today. Go. Proud of you, man. Appreciate you. Stand right here with me. We're going to talk. What's up, Hawk? Proud of you, man. Let's do that. Come on. Come on, man. Appreciate you. Proud of you. Hey.
Love you, bro.
Love you, man. Hey, let's go, Tyler. Come on. Hey, let's do this. Let's do this, man. Let's do this. Hey, let's do it. Come on, Mark. Let's do this. Hey, let's do that. Let's do that. Amen. Amen. Hey, man. Proud of you. Let's do that. Hey, what a great thing to do as a couple. Come on. Come on. Come on, Keith. I see you. Come on. Come on, Cam. Homecoming to here. Let's do it. Hey, proud of you, Keith. I'm proud of you. This is huge. Hey, let's go, Jay. Come on. Come on. Hey, let's go. Come on. Hey, Gail. Come on. Let's go. Let's go. That's awesome. That's awesome. All right, let's do it. Let's do it. Let's dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Come on. Let's do it. Let's dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Let's dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Let's do it. Come on. Come on. It's awesome. It's awesome. Come on. Amen. 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 Hey, praise God. I'm so proud of you. Praise God. Come on, guys. Amen. Proud of you. I'm so proud of you. Hey, come on, Melissa. Come on. Come on. Come on. Let's go. So proud of you guys. It's awesome. Let's do it. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. Come on. So what we're doing today is we're not asking God to save us, okay? We're instead saying, Lord, we know that you've claimed our life. And in various ways, we have grieved it. We've run from it. We've been indifferent towards you. And we're coming in repentance and saying, Lord, we surrender. Is that your desire? Amen. So I'm going to give you a chance to pray a prayer of surrender right now, and then I'm going to lead you in a call and response prayer after a moment, okay? So would you take a second and just say, God, here it is. Here's my life. Here's the struggle. Here's been my indifference. Here's been my justification of it. So would you pray this prayer with me? Father, we recognize that our life is not our own, that we belong to Jesus. We've given our lives to him, and through life, we've wandered in various ways. But God, you've been faithful. The scripture teaches us that your grace is enough, that your mercies are new. And so we're coming and asking that you would turn our hearts back to you. Stir our affection for you. And teach us to follow you every day of our life. We surrender control. Lead us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we praise God for them? Come on. Proud of you. Proud of you. Proud of you guys. So proud of you guys. Y'all head back to your seats. Let's do this. And you saw a lot of people that were re-surrendering, but for some of you, you've never surrendered. That's the point of salvation. And if that's something you've not done, I know it's intimidating, but we went ahead and allowed a group to do that. If you need to give your life to the Lord, you've never done that, and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. Ask him to allow your sins to be accounted to his cross. If that's something you've never done, then we want to give you the chance to do that as a new believer. Is that something that someone in this room needs to do? If so, I'd invite you to come forward, shake my hand, let's do that. Amen. Amen. If you ever get to a point where you're ready to stop running from God and you're ready to surrender, you don't have to promise him future devotion. He's not going to save you on the basis of what you can or can't give. Amen. Everyone that just rededicated their life, you know? Amen. You're not saying yes to behavior modification, to being the most moral, perfect person ever. You're saying yes to being a lifelong repenter. We're going to be repentant. That's what Christianity is. It's repentance and dependence. It's repentance and dependence. I depend on God, and I repent from my own way. And if you ever want to do that, we're always here. We'd love to talk with you about it. All right, one other big matter of business. We've got a lot of couples that are going to rededicate their wedding vows. If you signed up to do that, would you stand to your feet? Let's welcome them to this wedding ceremony. Yeah.